This is the seminar on marriage. My name is Scott DeGroff. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to walk through this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. This would be one of my favorite passages in the Word of God on this subject of Christian relationships. First Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I'm going to start with verse 7. That's very much an intentional decision. If we can get husbands to understand and embrace verse number 7, and this would be future husbands as well as current husbands, then I think a lot of 1 through 6 will just naturally fall into line. And the first thing I want to highlight to you is the first word in verse number 7. Likewise, you husbands. So he uses that word likewise. Now go ahead and look at verse number 1, talking to the wives. It says, likewise, you wives. So this ties us into the thought flow of the book of 1 Peter. The first third of the book of 1 Peter, you have the salvation of the believer. The middle third, which is our section we're going to look at today, is the submission of the believer. And then finally, you have the suffering of the believer at the end of the book. So in this section of the submission of the believer, it teaches that an earthly citizen, like I'm a citizen of the United States of America, an earthly citizen should submit to government. It teaches that an earthly servant should submit to an earthly master as unto the Lord. And then it teaches that a wife should submit to her husband in verses 1 through 6. And then, please don't miss this, it teaches that a husband should be a submissive person. That's what that little word points to. Likewise. So in the same way all these other groups or categories of people should be submissive, it ties in that same thought flow and it says to a husband, likewise. In the same way I've made this point for this group and this group and this group, likewise, you husbands. Now, let me ask you this, and it's not rhetorical. I actually would invite interaction throughout our seminar. Who is it more important in a marriage relationship that they be submissive, a husband or a wife? Again, not rhetorical. Okay, why? Right. He's the leader, right? Yeah. So simply put, the husband, if he is submissive to Christ, then he's respectable. He's admirable. You can make it so much easier for your wife to honor you and follow you and respect you when you are submitted to Christ. And the minute that the husband takes himself out from under submission to Christ, so much of his natural authority in the home just dissipates. And I don't mean his technical positional authority. I mean on a practical level, the respect that a wife would have for her husband. We can either make it easy for our wives to respect us, want to help us, go to death to be our helpers and help us in the fight that God has given us. Or we can make it so hard for wives to follow us too. So without any hesitation, I would say the most important person in a marriage that should be submissive is the husband. Now, of course, you would say at the same time, it's both are essential, right? Sure. Like, who do you think of first when you use the term submission? Well, everybody talks about the women, right? Well, men and women should both be submissive. Husbands submit to Christ, and women submit, or a wife submits to her husband. I wasn't really planning to go deeply into this discussion, but I love it in 1 Timothy where it says that a wife is the ruler of the home. Are you familiar with that, the concept? The despot of the home. The Greek word would be one with authority in the home. That doesn't mean that she's one with authority over the husband, but it means that she has a realm that a husband is so wise to honor her realm. In that home, boy, I love watching my wife serve the Lord in my home. And I do everything I can do as a husband to not step on her in that realm. In fact, the only time I do step on her in that realm is when I see that maybe she's struggling in some way and needs help, or the kids are struggling in some way and need help. Like, the only time I really step in to that realm with authority is to be a servant and to help out with something. So, likewise you wives, likewise you husbands. Now, right from the beginning, what's it going to tell husbands to do? Likewise you husbands, dwell with them. In the Greek, this is the idea of house together. It's a shared life. Have you ever seen a selfish husband? They're out there all over the place, right? No, selfish wives are too, right? But here we're talking about husbands. Share your life. A combined life. Those of you that are here in this room and you're single and you want to be unfettered in your focus and your devotion to Christ, and the idea of a single life sounds good to you, praise God. Paul said it's better. If you want to be single and live that life for Christ, seriously, literally, praise the Lord. It's not the life the Lord led me into. And I praise the Lord for the life He led me into. But boy, men in this room, if you want to be married, boy, don't live. Forgive me for the crude term, but don't live like a crusty old bachelor. There's a lady that came up from Texas to work in the office of the company I worked for in my 20s. And boy, she was a great employee. She was joyful. She knew what she was doing. She's professionally trained. She was great. She had come up from Texas to give her marriage a second chance. They had been divorced for years, but the kids were grown now and they had been talking. And she moves up from Texas and she moves in with her husband, and they're going to give it a second chance. Well, for a month or two, everything just seemed to roll along. And the first thing I ever noticed was she started being short with customers on the phone. And then we noticed like her mood had just changed so drastically. And eventually these things started coming out. She told us one day that she told her husband, here they're both working, she said, is there one time this month when we can go on a date, you and me, I'll pay for it with my own money, you choose the day, you choose the restaurant, and we'll go out on a date, just the two of us. And this was his answer. He said, on Monday night, I play darts in this bar with my friends. You're welcome to come anytime you want. On Tuesday night, we eat in this Mexican restaurant. You can come anytime you want. Here, he thought he was being selfless, right? He had something that he did, again, forgive the term, but like a crusty old bachelor, right? He had his routine, his agenda, and he had something he did every night of the week and basically told her, if you want to come along with me, come along with me. Well, how did that make a wife feel? It's no mystery, right? And so, not surprisingly at all, not very long into this process, crying, she gave her 2 weeks notice and said, I'm moving back to Texas. I'm going to go live close to my kids. It's just selfishness that killed the relationship. To be quite frank, my wife and I, early on in our marriage, had a lot of conflict. It actually shocked both of us. I had asked the Lord to pick for me, and I'm 100% convinced to this day, literally 100%, like no wavering, no doubt, I know the Lord picked my wife for me. And that's a great joy for me. We got married, and then not long into our marriage at all, we're butting heads and a lot of conflict. It actually really shocked me. This is what I waited for. And she had more of those thoughts than I did. Both of us in that first year of marriage were really shocked at the amount of struggles that we encountered, trying to figure out how to love each other and live together and all the rest of it. Most of that, looking back, was due to selfishness. My selfishness, her selfishness. We look back, we were both 21 years old, and it's just amazing how selfish we were. A beautiful marriage comes from dying to self and looking to Christ and serving the Lord. And we just had a lot of lessons to learn. Well, at one point in that, it was our senior year at Bible college, I went to one of the professors and I pulled him aside and I said, I'm not a very good husband. Can you help me be a better husband? And he said, sure. And so we went out to their house. We met with he and his wife, and we prayed together. At one point, we watched a video, and I vividly remember watching this video. And this guy, they're interviewing him at a marriage weekend, and this guy stands up in front of the camera, and he says, okay, we're experiencing some conflict. And he kind of points to his wife, who's back here. And he said, this is how I see it. I want to be out on the track running. And I eventually saw this guy's describing business. He said, so I'm out there, I'm running. And then I look over and my wife is waving her hands and she wants me to stop and come over to her. And so eventually I do. I stop and I come over to her and I'm like, okay, what's wrong? And then she tells me what's wrong and then I solve it. And then I can run and run and run and run. And then my kids are, you know, I want them to be cheering for me. But then there something's wrong and I have to stop again and I have to come over. And the longer this guy talked, like I remember squirming in my seat thinking, this is brutal. This guy, like he just kept talking. And his arrogance and selfishness was so strong, like it was uncomfortable even to watch it on a television. That instruction says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, house together, literally in the Greek, house together. It's the idea of a shared life. If you want a single life, Lord bless you. You're welcome to one of those. Don't embarrass my son, but the first half of my son's life, he would always say, I want to be single like Uncle Todd and my brother. And I'd say, why? He'd say, you can do anything you want. And like, that was his idea. If that's what you want, Lord bless you, you know, but boy, don't get married if that's what you want. I don't know. This is painful to me, but sometimes you're watching, you love people, you watch, you know, I know people all over North America. Sometimes you see them get engaged and you're like, ugh. You know, you think that's a disaster waiting to happen, you know, and you can see it. And then you live long enough and it is. Now, the Lord gives grace and all the rest of it. And I'm so thankful for that. And boy, my wife and I have had a million lessons to learn along the way. I'm just saying, if you want a life that's about you, don't get married. Because the idea right there is, likewise, you husbands, house together, a shared life, share your life with your wife. A good marriage requires death to self. Now, how are we to share our lives with our wives? It says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. The Greek word here is comprehensive knowledge. Comprehensive knowledge. That's the thought. So let's think that through. How is a husband supposed to share his life with his wife? We're supposed to know her. Every man in this room, this is your primary homework from this verse. Every godly husband, if you're going to call yourself a godly husband, even if it's future tense, someday, you have to be a student of your wife. What is my wife's spiritual gift? What builds my wife up? What tears my wife down? Can I spring hospitality on my wife? Or is that just a disastrous thought to my wife? Does that devastate my wife? You don't have to dwell with every wife, right? You dwell with your wife, right? And so what are her gifts? What, you know, you've probably heard people say this a lot, and this is so true. If you want to see how a husband is doing spiritually, you look at his what? His wife, right? You can see it on the countenance of a wife, how her husband is doing. She will reflect how her husband is and what kind of leader her husband is. So how are we to dwell with them? With understanding, comprehensive knowledge, backwards and forwards, up and down. A godly husband knows his wife. Now, again, some of these things, we talk about these things so often, but we talk about them because they're so essential. Men are conquerors, right? And I mean, I remember this. Like, I went on a missions trip my sophomore year of college. Lynn and I were not dating, courting, you know, anything like that. And I came home from that trip. I called my dad and I said, this is the one I'm going to marry. And I knew 100%. I had my list. I'd asked the Lord to pick for me. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but I recognized on that missions trip, this is the one that I'm going to marry. And I wasn't particularly messing around. Like, I waited, you know, until the right time, and then just full speed ahead, just, you know, full court press. It didn't take me too long just to say to her, I want to marry somebody exactly like you. And she knew exactly what I was saying. And I just didn't want to say, I want to marry you. I thought maybe one step down might be good. Didn't want to scare her away. But the idea is... Sorry, I lost my train of thought. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. Comprehensive knowledge. Know your wife. Forgive me, I'm all drugged up. Yeah, men are conquerors. That's right. At that point in life, thank you, whoever that was. At that point in life, boy, it was not hard to pay attention to my wife. She got sick. I'm sorry, she wasn't my wife yet. But she got sick. And I went right to the store. I bought chicken noodle soup. I prepared it in the student kitchen area. Sent it up with one of her friends. You know, aw. but it's so natural for a young engaged guy to be so focused on that girl. In fact, I made up my own original quote. You ready? I'm going to quote myself from college. And this is my quote from my experience in college. This is my quote. There is nothing so worthless to the Lord's work as an engaged man. And it's because you cannot get an engaged man to think about anything except that girl. And it's kind of natural, right? It's natural, normal. If they weren't that way, you'd be a little concerned, you know, if it wasn't that way. But as you go on, the fact that men are conquerors, life requires a lot, right? If you're going to be a godly man, you have to be faithful and maintain a testimony at work. If you're going to be a godly man, you have to be faithful and committed in the local assembly. Use your gift. Bless the Christians. Be available and selfless, not selfish. Right? Every husband and wife have to decide, am I going to be selfish with my spouse or selfless with my spouse? And so all these things, kids come along. Now your time is taken up with all these different things. And every guy that understands himself at all in this room knows that it's the most natural, normal thing in the world to eventually, you don't even mean to, but you start to get so taken up with all these other things that are important that you forget to be a student of your spouse. Does that make sense? I mean, I had to so learn this. I shared this in the first yesterday when we talked about this subject. It's brutal when your wife eventually shares with you, sometimes I feel like the kids and I are more in your way than we are a blessing to you. And sometimes I feel like, and that for me, it was my zeal for the Lord. Sometimes she said, I feel like you could have more of your dreams and your hopes if we weren't in your way. And it was my fault, my selfishness as a husband that had led her to thinking that way and feeling that way. And that was a real rebuke. And she wasn't trying to rebuke me, but that was a real rebuke from the Lord that I needed to do what this verse says. Whether it's a splitting a 50-cent hamburger at McDonald's or going out for a steak dinner, right? It doesn't matter what the circumstance is, that I needed to be dating my wife. I needed to be studying her, spending time with her, talking with her, praying with her. If you really look into the depths of what this concept is, it means to inquire or to investigate. And so husbands, your assignment is be a student of your wife. Well, what does that mean? Well, you inquire or investigate of your specific wife. First of all, you inquire, ask them, right? I never made much money. And especially at the beginning of my young 20s, when we were just poor as church mice. And 1 month I had done well in sales and I had just, I think, like $200 extra We'd given to the Lord, all the rest of it. And I thought, I'm going to use this for my wife. So I went out and did something that I had watched my dad do for my mom year after year after year. My family, we were poor growing up too, and so we drove these old junkers. And my dad would buy a AAA gold membership for my mom. So anytime you'd break down, all you had to do is call this little number. All your needs are met, you know? So I went out and bought a AAA gold membership for my wife. I was so excited. I brought home this envelope and everything, and I presented it to my wife, and I was so excited, and she looked at it, and she did her best to look like she thought this was a good thing. And she grew up in a family where their cars broke down all the time, but that was half of the fun of, you know, going on any trip. And it just, I don't know another way to say it other than she appreciated the gesture very much. But if I would have asked her, look, after 8 months of working, we have $200 extra. What would you enjoy doing with this? She would have never in a million lifetimes said, I want a AAA gold membership. And so simply, like, the idea is inquire. You ask your wife things. Now, what's the investigate part? Anybody that's lived in a relationship very long at all knows you can't learn everything about a woman by asking. You have to watch, right? And that's the investigate part. You can't just ask, right? You have to watch. And I really think that this is kind of a beautiful concept. Girls and or wives in this room, don't you want to be sought out by your husbands? You do, don't you? This is so self-evident. If a husband knows that his wife's favorite flower is a yellow tulip, and he brings home a dozen yellow tulips to be kind to his wife, how many points does he get? We'll say 100, right? If a husband says, hey, what's your favorite flower? And then he brings home those, that's nice, right? But it's less points than 100, right? Because the 100 is he knows you. He's been watching, right? A woman wants to be sought out by her husband. And that's what's implied in this verse. Dwell with them with understanding. Know them. Inquire of them and investigate them. I was sitting at a family dinner once upon a time, and my wife had a brutal headache. And so I leaned over and I said, I think you were there, Chris. This is my brother-in-law, Chris Jason. And anyways, I leaned over, I said, hey, mom and dad just live probably 5 minutes from here. I can run back and get you aspirin, Tylenol, whatever. Like, if that doesn't work, I'll go to a store. And she just said, no, 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 no. And young husband, I said, okay. Right? And then it was killing her. And so again, I said, hey, I don't mind at all. I'll run, get you whatever you need. And no, 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 no. And I, okay. And then within a few minutes, our father-in-law got up and he excused himself from the table. I thought he was going to the restroom. He went off. He came back however long later and he reached across the table. And my wife reached across like this and he drops 2 Tylenol into her hand. And she said, oh, Dad, thank you so much. And I was sitting there. I didn't say anything. I was sitting there like, this is what I wanted to do. You know, I was trying to offer, you know. But I learned something about my wife that I greatly admire about my wife. If you ever ask my wife, can I serve you? She will say no. I guarantee you. She would put herself last to her death. I admire that about my wife, but I didn't know that about her early on. I just took the words, right? No, 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 no. There's a selflessness that is beautifully Christ-like about my wife. And I had to learn as a husband, if I see a need, I just need to meet that need in love. If I ask my wife, can I serve you? She will always say no. In my assembly back home, I'll be over here during the fellowship time and she'll be over here. And I'll hear one of the ladies in the assembly, my wife takes a tremendous amount on herself. And I'll hear one of the ladies in the assembly say, can I help you with, right? And then I'll see Lynn start to say, no, 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 no. And I've gotten to the point now where from across the room, I'll say, yes, right? Don't let her say no. And I mean, I'll tell them, if you want to help, yes. And I'll even look at Lynn sometimes and say, you do not say no, you know, and because it's just her, right? And so you have to know your wife. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. Share your life. How? Know them. comprehensive knowledge. Inquire of them, investigate them. Okay, let's move on. With understanding, giving honor to the wife. Honor to the wife. Multiple times in the book of 1 Peter, the English word precious comes up. The precious blood of Christ, to you who believe he is precious. Your faith is precious, more precious than gold that perishes. Girls, we'll talk about this. In verse number 4, it says you can be precious in the sight of God. Lord willing, we'll talk about that more in just a second. Well, the Greek word that is multiple times translated into our English word precious in the book of 1 Peter is that same Greek word in this verse that's translated honor. And so what is the instruction to husbands? It's to give precious to the wife, or to relegate the status of preciousness to the wife. So a godly and wise husband treats his wife as a precious instrument of God in his home. Have you ever seen a foolish husband crush one of God's beautiful women that he made? Have you ever seen that? Right? You ever seen that? It's horribly, horribly sad. I see this happen repeatedly, over and over again, these poor Christian women. To be quite frank, I've been the foolish husband. Quick-tongued, inconsiderate. I could keep going. I've been the foolish husband that either through just foolishness or anger, different things, I've been the foolish husband that doesn't treat my wife the right way. This picture, it's like the wife is a flower, and there's a beauty to a flower. There's also a delicacy. He says, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. We'll talk about the specifics of that here in just a second. But a flower is made to be beautiful. It's made to smell beautiful, right? But boy, if you treat it the right way, that beauty just flourishes. If you treat it the wrong way, it just crumbles, right? The Lord broke my heart a little while ago. We were reading through the Bible chronologically as a family. We made it to Hosea. And so I'm reading through Hosea, and I think, if I remember right, it's Hosea chapter 2. And the Lord uses this little phrase, speaking of adulterous Israel. He uses this little phrase. He says, I will woo her, I'll draw her out into the wilderness, and I'll minister to her in such a way. And then he uses this phrase, she shall sing there. Do you remember that little phrase in Hosea? It's okay if you don't. I had never noticed it before. He's talking about the days when he brought Israel out of Egypt. The plagues, all the rest of it. With his mighty right arm, he brings Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then they sang to their God, right? My wife does this. It actually irritated some people in college that she would wake up in the morning and she would sing joyfully. She'd walk around the hallways and she would sing joyfully. It's one of the things that I loved about her, even before we were ever in a relationship. If I'm foolish, if I'm harsh as a husband, she doesn't sing. I can so totally change the atmosphere of my home almost instantaneously by being foolish or tense or harsh or any, you know. But if I'm a wise husband, if I'm a godly husband, if I give precious to my wife, if I treat her as that beautiful, precious instrument that God has placed in my home for my blessing and for his glory, she just flourishes and she sings. She walks around, does housework, and she just sings. I really love this concept. What is a husband supposed to give to his wife? Precious. I have a friend back home, and he says that men are like coffee mugs and women are like china cups. Nothing to do with value. Maybe you've heard the illustration before, but nothing to do with value. A china cup is far more valuable than a coffee mug. But there's different qualities, right? Coffee mug is more hearty. You might say coffee mug is stronger in some senses, but there's a beauty and a delicacy about a china mug, right? And it's just simple. The scripture makes it so obvious. Why does it record that Lot's daughters were the most beautiful in all the land? Why does it record that Sarah was beautiful even in her older age? The Lord made them to be beautiful, right? The Lord made women to be beautiful. Why doesn't it say Abraham was beautiful in his old age? He didn't make us to be beautiful. Nobody ever accuses men of being beautiful, right? I mean, it's just not. It's not what he made us to be. And so right there, he says, if you're a godly and wise husband, then you treat that wife as precious. As to the weaker vessel. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean weaker spiritually? No, of course not. In fact, the opposite is usually true. Usually women are more motivated spiritually than men. Men in their sin are lazy spiritually. So that's the problem that we wrestle with. Does it mean they have a weaker will? No willpower. You don't have to be married very long to realize that that's not true either. Does it mean they have a weaker intellect? They're just not as smart. No, right? My wife got better grades than me all 4 years through Bible college. I love it that I married an intelligent, admirable, godly woman. I love that, that we can fellowship on that level. What does it mean? Well, the best way I know to explain it is just there is an aspect to the way that God created a woman that is delicate, that is precious. And there's an aspect, of course, some of it would be physical. Men were made to be bigger. Men were made to be stronger. Men were made to be providers. That's all overwhelmingly clear in Scripture. So an aspect of it is physical, but even emotional. I don't think I know the best way to say it, but there's an aspect to a woman, the way God created women, where there's a preciousness and a fragility that a wise husband takes care of and does not crush. And a foolish husband crushes this in his wife. Okay, so keeping going. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor or precious to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I call this a balancing phrase. Oftentimes in the Word of God, when you see the teaching of headship, then you find phrases or verses that will balance out teachings. And what I mean by that is this. You give sinful man a teaching like headship. Basically, you're saying, okay, men, you're in charge. Well, how's a sinful man going to respond to this? Well, he's going to fall short, right? And so in his falling short, the Lord builds these things in. And so he says to men, don't forget that there is a time coming when you will stand as heirs together. You will stand on equal footing before the living God. You know, it has to remind you of that, the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't walk up as a married couple and give an account of the life that you lived. You stand at the judgment seat of Christ all by yourself. And I'm not trying to be sweet when I say what I'm about to say. I mean this wholeheartedly, and the Lord knows that I mean this. I fully expect my wife to do better at the judgment seat of Christ than I will. I fully expect that. I know her, and I know me. And I fully expect that my godly, admirable wife will walk away from the judgment seat of Christ with an eternal reward that will surpass mine. And what he's saying is, a husband, you're in charge. Your wife is commanded in this book to submit to you. You would be smart to remember that there is a coming day when you are heirs together of the grace of life. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Miss Joyce says it makes sense. Okay, last phrase. I hope that this is one that we never forget if we haven't noticed this. Last phrase. It says, that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, if you have no prayer life, then this isn't a big deal, right? You think, well, I'm not asking for anything right now anyways. Or you think, well, maybe the Lord's not really answering my prayers now. But if you're praying about things that you deeply care about, a couple times over these past months, I've prayed, Lord, if there's any sin under the surface in my family that I don't see, would you please bring that out that it might be dealt with by your grace and with your word, that it wouldn't just eat away in my family and corrode this family and destroy this family? And the three times that I remember praying that over the past 6 months, the next day, the Lord just brought it right out. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. I'm not the father that I would like to be. I'm not the husband that I would like to be. I've always prayed that the Lord would be the father that I just fall short of being. And he would be the father to my kids that I've not been capable of being in some ways. Boy, I'm thankful for the grace of God. And I read this, that your prayers may not be hindered. Just to put it bluntly, if you don't treat your wife as precious, if you don't pay attention to your wife, everything else that we just went through, then he says your prayers will be hindered. What does that Greek word mean? It means to cut in, to cut off, to hamper. Really, the thought is that, really, just bluntly, if you're trying to get through to God with your prayers and you're not treating your wife correctly, then they just bounce off the ceiling, so to speak. Ah, such an important concept. It's almost like the Lord says, you come to the Lord as a husband, you say, Lord, would you please do this? And the Lord looks back at you and says, oh, you like it when people listen. How about you listen to me, how I told you to treat that woman? And when you're willing to submit to how I told you to treat that woman, my daughter, then I'll listen to you. It's really the thought. It's very striking. I had the privilege of sharing these thoughts at a family camp this summer. And a good friend of mine, he's a missionary in Ireland, he came up to me a couple days later, and he just quietly said, I wonder if that, what I'm describing here, I wonder if that is why there is so much weakness amongst the people of God. And I just thought, wow, yeah, I wonder too. You know, it has been, I think I shared this in one of the main sessions, it has blown me away the way husbands treat their wives during the week. You come to the assembly, you smile, you say praise the Lord, you sing. It has blown me away the kind of problems that there are, you know? I don't mean one or two. I mean, it's just so struck me over these past months. So, anyways, I hope that we never forget that. So, that is kind of an overview of that verse. Now, with the 20 minutes that we have left, I guess I'll pause here. If there's any questions or if anybody wants to throw out a thought, I'll pause here for just a second. And then I'm going to use the rest of our time for the wives in 1 through 6.
Mm-hmm. 10 to 12, he quotes the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Good. Good. Amen. I know this is a little bit of an aside, but one thing I was just fascinated by in this past maybe 6 months, and one of my favorite things to share in this past little while, has been biblical reasons why the Lord doesn't answer our prayers. And that's been a good study, an interesting study. He's very clear about biblical reasons why he doesn't answer people's prayers. Yeah. Okay, anything else?
How do you feel like, trying to phrase this the right way, is there a certain time where you have to give your wife space, and you need your own space, and how do you balance that? Do you pray over that with her, or do you talk about that?
Do you just mean quiet time, like introvert versus extrovert?
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know, to be quite frank, that I pray about it, but I try to be sensitive, and I know I don't always do a good enough job. I'm an extrovert, she's an introvert, and so I don't always do a good enough job of protecting that time and that space. I try to, like, I'll give her a little bit of money and say, you must leave. and she loves that when I finally make her go anything, get a coffee or, you know, even if it's stuff that has to be done, but she can be free from me and the kids for a time. Yeah, so I try to be very sensitive to that. Yeah. Did I answer your question at all? But
yeah,
A godly man told me that relationships breathe. Yeah. And so there's times where you're not quite as close socially. And then there's times where it just seems like you're clicking on all cylinders. And he said, don't panic when you're here. Early on in a marriage, you go like this, and you're like, oh, like, is this going to work out, you know? And then you come back, you're like, oh, you know? And then you go out, and you're like, oh, you know? And eventually, you realize it is normal, you know? And there's even cycles over years, you know? Like not every year in a marriage is the same. Not every 5 years in a marriage is the same, you know? And you kind of learn to depend on the Lord, trust the Lord. Yeah, and I try to be very sensitive. Honestly, I probably do a very poor job. I mean, I'm kind of a driven alpha male, you know, and so I just, you know, and I probably do a poor job of being sensitive, but I love my wife, and I try to do a good job. Again, I don't, am I answering your question at all?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's spend, we still have plenty of time. Let's go through verses 1 through 6. This will be a little bit quicker, but I just want to draw some thoughts here. The word likewise we already talked about. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You've maybe heard this phrase before, loving authority, willing submission. That's the biblical concept. And it is such a beautiful thing when it works. Loving authority, willing submission. In the Godhead, excuse me, there is loving authority and willing submission. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Father sends God the Spirit. God the Son sends God the Spirit. God the Spirit never sends God the Son. God the Son never sends God the Father. God the Spirit never sends God the Father. Make sense? Yeah, so it goes this way, right? That's willing submission. They willingly submit. And then there's loving authority. So a selfless loving authority and willing submission. Oh, it's the way God designed it. So in the Godhead, in creation, in the Garden of Eden, you have Adam ruling, right? And you have the sun ruling the day, the moon ruling the night. In Israel, originally it was a theocracy. So you have a loving authority who is God himself, and then you have his people that were to willingly submit themselves to him. Eventually they wanted to be like the nations. They wanted a king. Monarchy. Even when it translated into a monarchy, who is the king in the Old Testament by which all the other kings are measured? I don't mean Christ, but the human kings. It's David, right? The shepherd king of Israel. And so loving authority, willing submission. You go to the New Testament, in the home, you have this obvious teaching, loving authority, willing submission. In the church, loving authority, willing submission. So literally every realm that exists bears this thumbprint of the living God. Why does Satan so want to attack loving authority and willing submission? You know, it's interesting because it's not even about us. Like, Satan would like to ruin every marriage that's in this room. True? Why? Ultimately, it's about the glory of God. He's robbing glory from God. He's attacking this element, this aspect of truth in the church, and he's attacking this aspect of truth in the family. My oldest brother thinks I'm in a cult. He's not been shy of saying that. And he thinks that. He tried to convince other people in my family that this is a cult. And he bases that on this. He says this is antiquated, this is old-fashioned, this is whatever. But he looks at loving authority, willing submission, this clearly biblical concept, as archaic and offensive to women and all the rest of it. Satan will never stop attacking these things. Never. You know, so we have to learn these things and practice these things for the glory of Christ. So likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now here's your context. That even if some do not obey the word. So in this context, in 1 Peter 3, you have a husband. In the Greek, that means he will not allow himself to be persuaded by the word. Now, this is sad, but it's in my mind, overwhelmingly clearly true. There's an element of a man's nature where he will dig in his heels and he just won't budge, right? And if a wife, in this context, if he is dug in his heels and she comes at him with words, she'll make it so much worse, not better. Lynn and I had to learn this early on. We had to learn a lot of things early on, but this was one of them. When there was a problem, like say many times I was wrong. Lynn would see it. I didn't see it. She would come at me. I would defend myself. She would come at me, right? And she's working for the good of our little family. And I would dig in my heels. Eventually, I'd fortify my position, and when she would come at me with words, it would actually make it worse. It would create a lot of conflict in the marriage, and it would also make me just want to, like, you know, as opposed to, if you go on, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, so now the woman, rather than using words to try to win her husband, she's using what? Without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. My wife's godly conduct has won me, I don't think this is an exaggeration, probably 1,000 times in our marriage. You can discipline kids out of pure selfishness. You're getting in my way, and you're getting on my nerves. You know, as a father, you can discipline in pure selfishness. And there were times where I'd start to get angry, upset, and then I look over, and here's my godly wife being patient and sweet-spirited and gracious. And it just makes me, as a husband, go, ah. It wins me, right? And if she came at me with words, do you see what you're doing or whatever, you know, it's just like, you know, like that's the response. I'm not even saying it's right. I'm just saying it is, you know. And so, but godly conduct, you can't argue with that. Now notice this. Even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won. If you're taking notes, that's the goal. What is the godly wife in this passage? What is her goal? She's trying to win her husband to godliness. Now, please notice, she's not trying to win her husband to her opinion. She's not trying to win her husband to her preference. She's not trying to mold and shape her husband into this picture that she's had in her mind of the perfect husband. In fact, one thing Lynn and I had to vividly learn was we do not want our spouse to grow into our picture of the perfect spouse. We want our spouse to grow into the Lord's picture of the perfect them. Does that make sense? Like early on in marriage, I was trying to change her, and I didn't even think of it this way. But I didn't like something, and so I would try to subtly kind of, you know. And then, of course, she resented that. And then she, you know, I was falling short. She would try to change that, and so I was resenting that. And we both had to learn, right? We want this person to grow into the Lord's picture. If I try to change them, I make it worse. If I allow the Lord to change them, then I can make it better. And in the text, it says that a godly wife who has a husband that won't allow himself to be persuaded by the word, without a word, he may be won by the conduct of his wife. Now let me hopefully make a clarifying statement here. This does not mean, women, this does not mean that you never give your husband the privilege of your counsel, right? You see your husband driving for a cliff and you're like, well, I hope he sees it. You know, it doesn't mean that you never say anything, but what it means is after you have said something and he as the leader of the family has made a decision, then, right, you submit to that. You'll give an account, actually, of how you submit to the husband that God gave you. And the husband will give an account of how he led the family that God gave him. So it doesn't mean you never say anything, but it means after this context, you've got a husband who won't be persuaded, then godly conduct is so powerful and words can be so destructive in that context. I've actually seen this work in my own extended family. There's a young couple that they fell into sin in their dating relationship and they were put under discipline. She submitted to discipline. She repented. He just, right? And angry, bitter. They ended up being married and they had two kids. She took those kids off to the meetings by herself, as best as I can remember, for probably 15 years. Sundays, Wednesdays. Can you imagine that? That's tough. Today, he is a godly, admirable, zealous man. And he is actually in the leadership of a local church. And I admire him. And every time I talk to him, pretty much, about spiritual things, and I try to encourage him in any way, he'll just point at his wife and he'll say, it's because of her. She won me. I've actually seen this work. And so godly conduct works. You can't argue with godly conduct. But just speaking for myself, I can argue with words. Part of my gifting, and I guess part of my personality, is words. And so I don't have a shortage of words. Lynn and I are a little different in that way. She's an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I have a public gift. You know, so you hear all these things like men speak 5,000 words a day, women speak 25,000 words a day. You know, and all those things are generally true in society. Lynn and I are a little bit of an exception to that. And so I don't have any problem. This is not admirable. But I don't have any problem in an argument, like, you know, with words. And I've lived this over and over again, and I'm so thankful for the godly wife that I have. So, okay, verse 2. When they observe your chaste conduct, that would be godly, Christ-like conduct, accompanied by fear. Okay, now this is not rhetorical. In what sense should the godly wife in this passage conduct herself in fear? What does that mean?
Fear of the Lord.
Good. Good. Fear of the Lord. What's her goal?
Is it like a reverence fear?
That's a good thought. Think.
Fear.
What's that?
Not a terror fear, but a reverence fear.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good. Why? Why would she be afraid of doing what's wrong? In the context of the passage. Remember what her goal is in the passage? I didn't use the word goal, but do you remember what her goal is? She's trying to do what? She's trying to
win
her husband. That's right. And she's trying to win him without words through godly conduct. She's not trying to win him to her opinion, but she wants him to be godly, right? She wants him to be blessed rather than the curse of rebellion against God. And so with that goal in mind, she's conducting herself in fear. And it would be fear of offending God by doing something wrong, or fear of offending or stumbling her husband, right? Now, I live in a big extended family. Half of them have decided to honor and reverence and follow Jesus Christ, and the other don't. And I know very well that we're watched. Those of us that name the name of Christ, those of us that seek to follow Christ, if I do something stupid, I give that half a good reason to look and say, look at that, right? And that stumbles them. I want them to be one to Christ. And so I live with this healthy fear that I would do anything that would offend my God or that would offend them, because that gets in the way of the goal. Does that make sense? Okay, verse 3. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, forgive me, we have to move somewhat quickly through this. Is verse number 3 a prohibition against makeup, earrings, necklaces, anything like that? The first thing I'll say is, if it was a prohibition, would you follow it? I hope the answer to that is yes, right? I mean, I hope we love the Lord enough to say, if that was a prohibition, I would follow it. Now, just for the sake of brevity, with a very clear conscience before the Lord, feel very confident that that's not the point of the passage. It's not a prohibition against these things. He's saying, do not let your beauty. That Greek word, this was very helpful to me. Does anybody know that Greek word? That Greek word is cosmos. Over and over in the New Testament, it's translated world. And so what he's saying is, don't let your world be your exterior beauty. Have you ever met a girl who her world was her exterior beauty? Can I just be blunt? I mean, back before Lynn and all the rest of it, right? I went to Bible college, and you've got a lot of possibilities in Bible college. And so you're looking around as a young guy, and I was serious about the Lord, and you're looking around, you're noticing people. Sometimes you'd walk up, you'd think, you know, and you'd talk to somebody, and you'd think, you know. And a person could go from a to a right? And just like that. Right? I'll just say it this way. Carnality in men presents itself a certain way. Carnality in women presents itself a certain way. And he's saying, do not let your beauty, your world, your focus, don't be consumed by the outward of adorning, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. That's the instruction, the admonition. But let it be. Notice that the argument of the biblical passage assumes the beauty of women. Isn't that nice? The Lord made women to be beautiful. I have a beautiful wife that I delight in. I also have a beautiful daughter. This whole process has been so fun for me. When she was a little bitty girl, now she's growing up, right? When she's a little bitty girl and she got a new dress, who did she want to show that dress to? Me. That is so fun as a father. That is so fun, right? And so here, don't let your beauty be the outward, right? Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is not a gentle and quiet personality. It's not saying that every godly woman has to be a wallflower. You just stand there quietly, right? Be seen and not heard. It's not saying that at all. Half of women have a quiet personality. Half of women have a bubbly, outgoing personality. Praise the Lord, right? It's the same as men, right? He makes us all different. What it means is a settled down, quiet spirit. It's a reverential, submissive, settled down nature. A gentle and quiet spirit. And then he says it, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, these verses, 3 and 4, girls, I think that this is really neat. How can a girl grow in beauty in the eyes of her husband all throughout their married life? Decade number 1, decade number 2, decade number 3, decade number 4, decade number 5. This is not make-believe. This is reality. How can a girl grow in beauty in the eyes of her husband all throughout the days of their marriage? It describes it. You focus on the Christ-like character of a gentle and quiet spirit. Boy, my wife has just grown and grown and grown and grown in beauty in my eyes. That is such a joy as a husband. I see the opposite happen too. You know, they get married, they're in love, they have their honeymoon period, and the husband doesn't see beauty anymore. And sometimes the wife aren't acting very beautiful. They're not following what this says. So I think that's so cool. So focus on the gentle and quiet spirit is very precious. Okay, let's just finish with these two verses. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Notice that it actually says that it's appropriate biblically. Now, I know it's not appropriate culturally. Culture hates this. But biblically, it's appropriate for women to have such a reverence for their husbands in the home that they could actually call him Lord. Now, it's not elevating him to be equal with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the idea of a master, a ruler, one with authority in the home. So this obedience actually carries itself out to such an extent that the godly woman is held up, Sarah is held up as an example to women. And it says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So such a reverence, such a respect. You know, men don't like to admit that they need anything. It's kind of hard for us to admit that we need things. But a woman's respect, a wife's respect. I need Lynn's respect, to be quite frank. You know, if even unknowingly, if she says something that I would perceive as disrespectful, oh, that's so hurtful and wounding as a husband. I mean, men don't like to admit any kind of vulnerability typically, but the reality is, boy, a man, he just flourishes with his wife's respect. And right there, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord.